So we're in part five, Living an Empire, and we've been looking at the fact, just really trying to understand the struggle between Christians and the government. And we see that playing out a lot these days, and probably all the more now. Every time we get an election year, it seems to get worse. And we've talked about that throughout human history, God's people have lived under rulers who were not godly. That throughout most of human history, including, ironically, even when Israel was like God's country, even then, most of their kings were not godly. The vast majority were not godly. And even some of the godly ones, like David, had times where they weren't so godly. And so we've talked about how do we relate to the system. And in part one and two, we looked at Joseph and Moses, who both lived in Egypt. And we saw both of them served Egypt faithfully. Joseph for his whole life, Moses just for the first half of his life. But even as they served Egypt faithfully, integrated with Egypt, they kept their identities as children of God, and they allowed their relationship with Egypt to be dictated by God's program. And so for Joseph, that meant making Egypt work really well so God's people could thrive in Egypt. And then for Moses, it meant that he served as a younger man, he served Egypt. But then as God's plan was to bring God's people out of Egypt, Moses became a revolutionary that helped lead God's people out of Egypt. Then we looked at Jeremiah, and as God sent his people in to live in Babylon, that Jeremiah told them, hey, again, settle in, build homes, have families, and make yourself at home because you're going to be there for a long time. A whole generation was going to be there. Make a stable life while you're living with the pagans. And then we saw last week, we saw Daniel and his friends begin to do that. And we saw that Daniel and his friends, as they were being assimilated into the culture, that they went ahead and did well in Babylon, but they made selected stands to make sure that they preserved their identity in ways that the Babylonians could see. And we saw that while Daniel was very successful in Babylon, the Babylonians did not understand him, and that that was okay. And that we saw that they even considered him the chief of the magicians, even though Daniel would have rejected that because he said, it's not me, it's God. So Daniel maintained a testimony, but the Babylonians didn't understand it, and that didn't affect Daniel or his ability to serve. So we did that last week, and we looked at Daniel and his friends. So now what we want to do is we want to look at Daniel's friends and a stand they needed to take. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, and this is if you grew up in the church of any kind, Sunday school, you had a children's Bible, this story was probably in there. And you might have learned the song that I learned as a kid. Three good men lived very long ago. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Which, you know, how perfect is that name? It's like one day they'll need a song. Let's give you a name that goes well with the song. And of course, those three names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are their Babylonian names, as we talked about last week. So Daniel 3, as we go into Daniel 3, one of the things that I knew is true of me, having grown up with these Bible stories, so often I learned these Bible stories almost in isolation. Because you learn Daniel in the lion's den, and you learn Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and you learn each of these stories, and you learn them out of context. And it doesn't mean that you've learned the stories wrong, but we lose a lot when we're out of context. So here, Daniel 3 follows, stick with me now, Daniel 2. All right? What just happened in Daniel 2, where we were last week? Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that Daniel interpreted. And this dream was about what was going to happen to the world empires. And so it gave two messages to Nebuchadnezzar. One, that he was going to be a great empire. And two, that empire would come to an end. And so while we don't know what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking exactly, we know what he did with that dream. He organizes a rally, a loyalty rally. And so whether it's because he's been encouraged by the dream of, wow, I'm going to be great, or whether he's a little freaked out that my empire will come to an end, either way, his response is to organize a rally. So Daniel 3, and let's start. with the first seven verses. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Do you get the fact that Nebuchadnezzar has set up an image? You got that? Okay, moving on. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the sound you... that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Okay, we got to stop there for a minute and grab a few things that the writer is telling us, in case you miss it, that has been recorded here. One, you say, why do they twice give you this long list of government officials that means nothing to us in America? Satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates. A, that list is in order. It starts at the top and works down. B, what we miss, because we're reading this in English, but these titles are an actual different language. Some of these titles are from different languages of the ancient time. Because Nebuchadnezzar has expanded his empire all through all these other countries. So now his empire is a federation, in a way. It's a conglomeration of a lot of different cultures. And he has taken those cultures and integrated them into his empire. And so some of these titles are from Semitic countries and from other countries as he's integrated them all. So what is the writer saying? He brings all these people together, and you get the clue again as it mentions it in verse 4. O peoples, nations, and men of every language. So as he's brought all these people together, they are officials that represent all the different cultures and nations that are now part of Babylon. Don't think of Babylon as just Babylon. Babylon was a whole bunch of different places that has now been united under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. And so now he's... So then the second clue we have is the other list it gives us twice, at least, is the list of instruments. And the list of instruments is an international list of instruments. And so both of these lists are designed to show us that what Nebuchadnezzar has done is he's gathered the diversity of his empire to unifying it into, we are Babylon, and I am your ruler. So this is a big loyalty rally to show that he has unified all these nations and people and cultures. And the text tells us that clearly through the list of officials and the list of instruments. A couple other things. I'm way behind in my notes, as usual. Nebuchadnezzar responds to the dream with a loyalty exercise. This is not in a temple. Notice it's set up on a plain. A lot of times we make this as a worship service. We say that this was a idol worship service. It's not. The ancient cultures, they didn't tend to worship their god just anywhere. They worshiped him in temples. That's how it worked. The gods lived in the temples. This is not in a temple. It's probably not an image of a god. That wouldn't make sense for them to set up an image of the god out here in this plain. And we immediately think that this is a god and a worship service. But it's very unlikely that it is. It's probably not even, some have said, well, maybe it was a statue of Nebuchadnezzar. That's possible, but less likely. And the reason is because of the dimensions that they give. The dimensions that they give are really tall with a really narrow base. So if it was like even the figure of a person, the base is too narrow, it'd tip over.
It's probably an obelisk, like the Washington Monument, where you can go really tall but have a really narrow base. And Nebuchadnezzar, having dealt with Egypt had those. And so that's probably what he's built. And it's layered in gold. So if this is not a god at a temple, what is it? Well, the primary purpose is political, to demonstrate loyalty and unity. You say, well, it uses the word worship. Yes, because as we know, and it's really not that different today, we like to believe we're living in a secular society, but we're really not. It's just got this layer of seculosity over it. But throughout human history, the idea of sacred or religious versus secular hasn't meant much. Because almost every society is just religious. And American society pretty much is religious too. Even when they pretend that they're not, they are. All you have to do is see someone who's never believed in God, had anything to do with God, has never acknowledged God. They and their friends have never been religious at all. And then when they die, what do they all say? Well, I know you're up there looking down on me. I know you've moved on to a better place. What's that? That's a religious worldview that they have. They don't talk religious, but they're still religious. And so, now Babylon, an ancient pagan society, was very religious. They had all kinds of gods. And so everything they did, and this was the same with the Roman Empire, everything they did had religious thoughts and ideas woven in, because it's just how the society worked. And so, yes, this is worship, but it's not worship the way we think of worship. It's just everything has a religious tinge to it, because they didn't have like the separation of church and state or anything like that. But this is a primarily political event with religious flavor. Now, we've just finished the beginning of the story. And they sounded the trumpet and everybody bowed. But you know and I know that not everybody bowed. But do you remember what happens next? You think you do. But this might surprise you. Verses 8 through 12. Sorry, lost my place. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar, the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Sometimes we miss this little detail in the story. The trouble is caused by jealous co-workers. I know I've missed that before. I've had this picture of that, then everybody looked around and went, how come those guys are standing up? But no. Nothing happens immediately. But there are Chaldeans. Who are they? They're kind of the native Babylonians. And they, who are these Jews, who are in high authority? We don't like them. And they go, and the child, and then, again, the text tells us this. This is racial. The Chaldeans go, they're jealous of the fact that these outsiders from outside, they are the true Babylonians, the Chaldeans. These guys that are, they're not loyal. They're not loyal to you. You put them in high position and you should get them out of there. You know, again, I have no idea. I meant to research this. What the origin of the term when you lose your job that you're fired? Because it just fits here so well. They should be fired in a literal furnace. Nebuchadnezzar does not take this well. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded to them and said, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image which I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there that can deliver you out of my hands?" Notice not the Babylonian God's hands. Out of my hands. Because this is about Nebuchadnezzar's rule. This is about loyalty. But again, it's a society where religion's a part of everything. He says, if you will not declare your loyalty to me and our gods. And what do they respond? Verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter." We don't need to answer you. "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not deliver them from the furnace, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They said, "We do not need to give an answer. Even if we die, God can take us out of your hands. And we are not going to serve your God nor your image." And again, this is why we know it's not an image of the God. Because all the way through it's the God and the image. God and image. So the image is not of the God. So what's happening here? What are they doing? Well, a lot of times we say, well, you know, the second commandment says no graven images, so they're trying to keep the law. Except they don't quote the law, they don't reference the law, because this is not merely about keeping the commandment. This is about demonstrating their actual allegiance and loyalty. Notice what they didn't say. They didn't say they wouldn't serve him. They didn't say, no matter what you do, you can't make us work for you. They've been working for him for years. They said, no, we have a different loyalty, and we will not abandon that. They have been serving loyally. They have been serving loyally. They are showing their unique identity. Because the whole purpose of this rally was to say, all of you are now Babylonians under me. And they go, actually, we're not. Yeah, we're here too, but we are not like everyone else. We are different. Because while we will serve you and we are happy to serve Babylon, we don't want you to misunderstand that we're just like every other captured nation. We're here because this is where God has us, because God's in control of our lives, not you. And we'll serve you loyally, but you need to understand what our service means. Our service doesn't mean that we're loyal to you first and foremost. We're loyal to you because we're loyal to our God. We have a unique identity as God's people because our God is unique. Our God is not like the gods of the nations, and we are not, therefore, like the nations. And so their stand is not, hey, sorry, we'd love to, but our God won't let us do that. We're not allowed to. He gave us some rules, and we got to follow him or he'll be mad at us. That's not their attitude at all. Their attitude is, you need to understand, we're different. And we are not loyal to your God. But they never said they wouldn't serve him. They have a different motivation for loyalty. Why is everyone else, all the satraps and all the different people, why are they loyal to Nebuchadnezzar? Because he has power over them, because he captured them, and because he can kill them. And they're like, that's not why we're loyal. You can kill us. That's fine.
We are not here because we're afraid of you. We're not here because we have to. We're here because we're in the hands of God. And no matter what you do, that doesn't change. We just want you to understand that. If you kill us, you kill us. But we're God's. Well, we got to go a little more. So, verse 19 through 23. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered. He's one mad dude. Towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than was usually heated. Just a quick note, this furnace was probably there to build the statue. This was the furnace that built the statue. They didn't just have these things sitting around. They had probably built this to do the statue, so it's handy. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes. This was unusual. Normally you stripped them. Normally you threw them in unclothed. All the better to let them die quick. For this reason, because, in other words, we're not messing around. This could happen fast. He's like, I want this and I want it now. Don't even take the time to undress him. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All right, so this furnace is like, it's been built, it's like a big dome. And you have an opening at the top where you toss the stuff, you can throw in the wood or the disobedient Jews. Well, what happens at the top? That's also where the flames come out. So as the guys carry them up, the flames are, and this thing's roaring. They've been putting the bellows to it. And so the flames come out, and as they're throwing them in, they're killed. That's how hot it is. Now, they carry them up and throw them in the top. What you have down on the side, you have a door. You have an opening so you can take out the ashes. And that's where the king is. He's off to the side. Then Nebuchadnezzar, verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, was it not 3 men we cast bound in the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. And we just need to make a note there. My translation says, like the son of the gods. The King James is not a good translation here. It says, like the son of God, and it capitalizes the S in son and the G in God. Nebuchadnezzar knows nothing of Yahweh beyond the fact that he's Daniel's God. He knows nothing of Jewish theology. And at this point, because this is pre-Nazareth, they would have no concept of Jesus as the son of God. So he's not making a Christian theological observation. He's making a pagan observation of there are godlike beings. So he's not going, gee, it kind of looks like Jesus, because he doesn't know that. He's like, it's like a bright, shiny divine being in there. That's what he says. Okay. Then Nebuchadnezzar, verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near the door of the furnace. This is the side of the blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the high officials gathered around. So now here's everybody who is kind of glad to see these guys go. In regard to these men, that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged. This is where it's important. They're wearing cloth. So it's not just, wow, they don't have blisters. It's their flammable clothing has not ignited. Nor had the smell of fire, that smoky smell. My goodness, I can't light a candle without smelling like smoke for the next day. They've been in this roaring fire, and they don't even smell like they've been there. Not singed nor smoking. So what is the result?
Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God."
So here Nebuchadnezzar understands what's happened. Okay, so this is about, okay, I get it now. This is about gods. All right.
"Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way."
And so Nebuchadnezzar is like, wow, okay. Notice Nebuchadnezzar never calls Yahweh his God. Nebuchadnezzar is a polytheist. He believes there are multiple gods. This does not change his belief. Nebuchadnezzar does not become a believer in Yahweh as the one true God. He just realizes that Yahweh is a powerful God that he should respect. This is not conversion. He's still a pagan. But he goes, obviously, none of our gods can do that, so nobody mess with their God. And this would be very consistent with Nebuchadnezzar's worldview. Don't mess with their God. That was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's point. To witness to the presence and the reality of their God. One more verse. Verse 30. "Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon." They got promoted. We sometimes leave out that part of the story. At the end of the story, what are they doing? Still working for Nebuchadnezzar loyally. They don't go, "Well, see, now you're not going to tell us what to do." They're like, "Okay, so see ya at the office tomorrow, boss. Okay, we'll be there." In fact, they're probably going to have more responsibility. They're going to have to work harder now. Because they never displayed disloyalty to Nebuchadnezzar. They were not rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. They were affirming that their loyalty lay primarily with their God. So let's unpack this a little, what it means for us. The issue wasn't, are they loyal or not? But to demonstrate who their loyalty lay with primarily. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, we're loyal to you, but not because you're so impressive. We're loyal to you because we're loyal to God. And you need to understand that. But we'll still serve you. But Nebuchadnezzar was like, "Oh, now I have done all this." They're like, "No, we just need to be really clear. We're not like everyone else. We're here for different reasons. But we're here." Their witness was about demonstrating that their loyalty showed who God is. This was not just a, "Well, you can't tell us what to do." This is like, you need to understand who our God is, because this is a pagan society. You don't know him. And here's a chance. Here's where we get to show you who our God is, because you need to know him. And so their witness, this wasn't a, "Oh, we've got to take a stand." No, it was, we get to take a stand to show who our God is, because what's the whole point is to make him known. That's why we call it witnessing. Their earthly loyalty was part of their service to God, not just fitting in. Their earthly loyalty was about their service to God, not just fitting in. Think about that. My earthly loyalty cannot just be about, "Well, this is where I found my home." No. Because this isn't my home. And even if I find a bunch of earthly people
that I seem to fit in with, I don't. Because they're not my brothers and sisters. You will never have more in common with people who vote exactly like you or look like you as you have with anybody who claims the name of Christ as their Lord and Savior, but may believe politically opposite than you, may look completely different from you. You have more in common with anyone who names the name of Christ as their Lord and Savior, not just a nominal Christian, than people that you share everything else with. Because the identity is in God. Our identity is in Christ. Our identity is as the people of God. And they were seeking to witness for God, for Yahweh. Their goal wasn't to secure rights, and nor even to avoid sinning. Oh, we can't do that. Their goal wasn't to, well, we've got to make a stand somewhere. Nope, that wasn't their goal. It was to keep their identity as God's and to be a witness. They just didn't want there to be any confusion of who they belonged to. And so when Nebuchadnezzar does a big thing to show how everyone's such a loyal Babylonian, they go, we're different. We're different. We're loyal too, but we're different. We're not fighting the system, but we're not in the system the same way as everybody else, because our God is Yahweh. Our God is the one true God. That's who we are. And Nebuchadnezzar, you can't assimilate that out of us. And that's what Joseph did, and that's what Daniel had done, and that's what these guys do. Now, what do? Well, we tend to go too far one way or the other. We either totally oppose or totally support. It's either, well, they're bad, and we got to resist them, or, ah, they're just so great because they do the right things for us. And we either go one way or the other all the way. And neither is wise, neither is helpful. There's a letter, and I thought of printing it and bringing it, but for time's sake, I didn't. But there's a letter that came out last year by a Chinese pastor. And he wrote the letter to be released if he and his wife were arrested and disappeared. And they did, and it was. And the letter calls out to the Chinese government. But it is a remarkable letter. Because one of the things that is spread all the way through the letter is they say, we are not trying to change the government, and we are not opposing communism. What they say is, you are leaders that God has allowed to lead, and you have a responsibility to care for your people, and your persecution of the church is a failure for you to fulfill God's call for your life. And we will hold you to account to do what God has called you to do. But we are not against you. But we are against when you violate God's law by persecuting us. But we are not trying to bring about governmental change because that is not our goal. That's a weird thing, huh? Communist. It's not a letter about democracy. It's not a letter about getting the right to vote. If you read the letter and you're a communist official, if you could get past your own ego, you would see that this is a letter that's written where they basically say, we're loyal to you. Quit bugging us. We will not attack you. We are not trying to undermine you. Stop hurting us. But respect us as human beings made in the image of God. It is not a letter of disloyalty, but it does call out the government. Our primary loyalty is always God, not earthly kings. That's our identity. That's who we belong to. And the goal is to witness to God's kingdom proclaiming Christ. The goal is to proclaim Christ. And that's, if you read through Hebrews 11, where it talks about some of these guys, what does it say? That all of them, they were looking not for the country that they had come from, but for the country that was to come. And that they declared that this world was not their home. And that by declaring such a thing, that's what their faith was. And so often we are so busy trying to fight for earthly kingdoms that we are no longer being a witness for Jesus. Our engagement, our service, our opposition to earthly kingdoms should be with the goal of proclaiming Jesus. So often our opposition, the goal of our opposition is to get what we deserve, what we want, what we desire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego says, throw us in the fire if you want. You need to understand who our God is. We're not fighting you, Nebuchadnezzar, but you're not our God, and your gods are not our God. At the end of the story, Nebuchadnezzar went, you're right. And welcome back to the company. You can continue to serve. In fact, here's a promotion. So the goal of their opposition wasn't to, listen, you need to quit picking on us Jews. It was, you need to know who our God is. Because they weren't defensive, because they weren't afraid. Why weren't they afraid? Because the fire wasn't scary? The fire was plenty scary. But they knew who their God was. Do you know what one of the huge messages that the American church is delivering to the world right now, to the rest of America, is that we are terrified of the government. They think we're so scared. They're going to take away our... What? What are they going to do? Well, they might come and take away our tax-exempt status. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be able... Really? Let us tell you about a furnace. You're worried about being charged a little extra money. Let us tell you what the sound of that furnace sounded like as they tied us up. What are you afraid of? Our goal is that the world would know Jesus. And if we're going to support the government or if we're going to oppose the government, it should be for the purpose of declaring Jesus. Because that's the only thing that matters. That's what they need. Our country needs to know Jesus. And whatever else happens, if they don't know Jesus, it won't matter. It won't matter. What will it profit a man if he gains everything in the world and loses his soul? What can you give in return for a soul? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are a beautiful example of staying loyal to a government, a totally pagan government, and yet keeping their identity firmly and publicly in Yahweh, in Jesus. Next week, the Lion King. If you don't know what story that is, and we're going to notice some cool things about that story as we go back to Daniel and watch how Daniel deals with a law that interferes with his faith and how Daniel does that. And I hope that this is helpful. I hope that this can encourage you and make you feel more secure. And to give you something to hold on to as we navigate these times. That even as we choose our battles, that our battles are about making Christ known. And helping lost pagan people see the one true God. That's the goal. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for Daniel. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for their faith. They thought they very well were going to die. And Lord, you never see them once insult Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, they were welcomed back into his service.
And Lord, we know they served very loyally, so much so that their co-workers
were jealous of them and tried to find ways to undermine them. And we'll see that again next week, Lord, as you show us Daniel,
who is hated by his co-workers because he's yours. Lord, may we be known as different, but not because we are more ornery than anyone else, not because we're more insulting than anyone else, not because we're more difficult than anyone else, but because we know you and that we want you to be known. Lord, may we choose as we pick our battles, as we go along with some things, as we agree with some things, may it always be with the goal of that we want people to know that we're not just like them. Lord, we have people who are willing to fight with us against abortion, but they don't know you. Lord, they need to understand that our opposition to abortion is different than theirs. Lord, we have people who think that we oppose certain cultural issues just because we're against them. They need to know that our opposition is different than theirs. They need to, in everything we do, Father, they need to see that we're yours. And that is that relationship that gives us our identity. Not a political affiliation, not a national affiliation, that our identity is not found in the kingdoms and parties and clubs of this world. That the only place we truly belong is in your kingdom. And Lord, not just so that we can not be like them, but so that they can become like us by knowing you. Because they need to know you, that you died on the cross for their sins, that you rose again on the third day in victory, defeating sin and death. Lord, as death stalks the planet right now with this disease and just with all the normal wars and famines and everything else, Lord, we cannot face death without you. And Lord, we just need to proclaim you. Our world needs the hope that is found only in you. Lord, be with us as a church as we are in the wilderness, as all the regular things that we have leaned on to supply us don't work in the wilderness. There's not enough water. There's not enough food. There's not enough to sustain us. And we get kind of cranky and ornery. And yet, Lord, you have led us into this wilderness so that we might depend, rely, and follow you as you lead us on this journey. Lord, help us not to just desire to go back, but instead to go where you're leading us. You are our King. You are our Lord. And you call us to hope not in the comforts and the securities that this world brings, but to hope in you. May that be a reality, not just empty religious words. Thank you, Father, for your patience with us as we struggle to get this. I thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.